And it's been a short time since I've been a part of any of these fellowships. And so I was really pleased to be able to come back with you. And I look around, I see some faces I recognize and remember, and it's encouraging to see you're still doing the same sorts of things. So praise God for His blessing, and we're looking forward to spending some time with you. Thought I might introduce a little bit of myself and my family to you. I'm at Central Baptist Theological Seminary. I've been serving there now for 3 years. You might have questions. Where's this guy coming from? What is he all about? So I've been there for 3 years. I helped to run the school. In the last year, we switched where now the pastor of Fourth Baptist Church is, again, the president of the school. This is a historic model for us. It's not something new to us. But the pastor of Fourth Baptist Church is the president of the school. His name is Pastor Matt Morrell. And I assist him in running the school and setting things up and overseeing things like chapel and seminary training for our guys. As you think of Central Seminary, please pray for us. God has been abundantly providing, and it's been really encouraging to see what the Lord is doing. The last 3 years, not to brag on ourselves, but to brag on the Lord here for a moment, the last 3 years have been the best 3 years for the seminary financially in the last, say, 15, 20 years or so, going back into our history. In a time and an age when many schools are really struggling financially, we have been able to, by God's grace, put away some money and add to our endowment in the last 3 years. This is all work of God, and so we rejoice in that. At the same time, as you think of Central Baptist Seminary, we would ask you to pray for us and pray specifically that God would burden the hearts of young men to pursue pastoral ministry. I don't oversee ministry placement for the school. We have someone else who does that. But because of my role in the seminary, I at times will receive emails or phone calls from churches or pulpit committees who are looking for pastors. And I think in the last 2 to 3 months, I have received approximately 15 phone calls or emails from churches in the Midwest, Minnesota, Wisconsin, Iowa, who are all looking for a pastor, and they're having a difficult time finding one. There are huge holes in the Midwest for pastors in local assemblies. There are many local assemblies who are now looking for pastors. Last year, Central Seminary graduated 8 Master of Divinity students. Of the 8, 7 are already in full-time pastoral ministry. The only guy who isn't got married this past year, and he promised his father-in-law that he wouldn't go right into pastoral ministry. He would take a year off. And so we've got some stuff lined up for him when he's ready. This next year, we're looking at graduating 8 guys again from the Master of Divinity, several of them already have a spot. One guy is trying to take 11 credits this semester, while over the winter in January here, he was just set up to be the pastor of a church in the state of Minnesota as well. So pray for him if you think of it in his last semester. There are all sorts of holes in the Midwest, and so when we see the great need and we see how God has been providing for us financially, it gives us great courage to go into the future and trust Him to bring the students that He would have for us. As you think of Central Seminary, please pray that God would send young men that we can prepare and shape for pastoral ministry. We look forward to that. Right now, we have a student body of around 50 or so Master of Divinity students on campus or in the Twin Cities. We also have some module students that come in for a week at a time, and we have some Doctor of Ministry students. This whole week, I was teaching a Doctor of Ministry class to 10 pastors in our program. The class was preaching New Testament epistles, and so from Monday through Thursday, from 7:30 a.m. until 5 p.m., we looked at how to do this. Originally, it was set up as a 5-day class, but then Pastor Hamilton gave me an opportunity to speak here, and so we shortened it to 4 days, and we packed it in 4. I think the guys hated that idea, but we're just rejoicing what God is doing there. But the better part of the story here for me is our family. This is my family. This is my wife, Carissa, and our 5 children. Emma, who's in the back, Andrew, my young boy. This picture was taken 2 or 3 years ago, and he has shot up. He's now 13. He's about 5'7 or 5'8. I don't know how tall he is there, but we had surprise twins. I can tell you that story at some point. We knew one of them was coming, but not the other. And then little Levi on the side there as well. I taught Bible at Northland for 11 years, and 3 years ago or so decided to move our family to the Twin Cities and pursue the Lord there and look to serve Him in that ministry environment. One of the things I got to do at my time at Northland and at Central Seminary is I get to teach New Testament classes. The areas I love to teach would be New Testament epistles and preaching, and or some sort of combination of the two. One of the classes I taught for the 11 years I was at Northland, I taught 1 Corinthians. It was actually originally called Corinthian Epistles, but I could never make it the whole way through both of the Corinthian Epistles, so we shortened the name to 1 Corinthians, and over the years, I think I got to teach that at Northland about 35 times or so. I love the epistle. I love working through the book. Since going to Central, I've found ways to work it into the curriculum and into the local church setting as well at Fourth Baptist Church. So I thought it would be good having just 3 or 4 sessions and spending some time with some pastors and pastors' wives and people who are connected to local churches here to go through 1 Corinthians, just to take a little bit of time. Of course, we can't go through all of it. But as I prayed about what the Lord would have me do, I want to introduce you in this first session to the Corinthian believers. And perhaps as I'm introducing you to the Corinthian believers, you will get a little deja vu from time to time with some of the sins or problems that you find in your own local assembly. And if that's the case, Lord willing, this will be encouraging to you as we go through here. I get 4 sessions with you. This first session, I will admit, will be a little bit more teaching, although my style has always been I'm preachy when I teach, and I'm teachy when I preach. Or no, I'm sorry. Let me do that again. I'm preachy when I teach, and I'm teachy. Yeah, I got it. I'm teachy when I preach. So I have a hard time sometimes differentiating between the two, and I will admit that right out of the chute here. But I want to introduce you to the Corinthians. So what I would envision in this first session is for you to have an open Bible and to be turn to 1 Corinthians. I want to give you a brief overview of the book and especially draw your attention to some of the problems in the assembly. And the way I'd like to end this is I would like to look very briefly in survey fashion at the many different ways that Paul tried to help the Corinthian assembly with their problems. And as we walk through there, my prayer is that pastors and pastors' families would learn from Paul the Apostle how they might minister within the own congregations or within the congregations calls God or God has called them to. In the first seminar, we'll introduce you to their problems. In the next 3, we'll hone in on 3 particular problems, and it will be a little bit more preachy than teachy at that point. But as we work through this material, I'd like to start by doing 3 quick studies in this session to help you get a feel for the book. Now, let me just stop here and ask for a second. I know I've got a lot of pastors in the room. How many of you have preached through 1 Corinthians before? All right, excellent. You are the resident experts. Okay, so if I ask a question about 1 Corinthians in this first seminar, you're the ones, right? You're gonna come and bail me out and help answer some of those questions. So some of you have had the privilege of working through it. If you're a pastor and you haven't worked through 1 Corinthians, I would challenge you to consider it because this epistle is both doctrinal. It is doctrinal. It's theologically rich and sound, but it's also occasional or practical. There's much practical merit and benefit from the book, and I think that you'll notice that as we go through here. So I start with the general background of the book. There's a whole study you could do on this. I think when I taught this in classes, it would take me four or five classes to introduce the class or introduce the students to the Corinthian epistles. So there's a whole host of things you could do. You could study what's called the Corinthian correspondence, which is a study of all of Paul's visits to Corinth and the letters that he wrote to them. We won't take the time to do all of that. But let me just highlight a few things. Paul planted the church at Corinth on his second missionary journey. If you want to read more about that, you could go to the book of Acts, especially the first several verses of that of Acts chapter 18, and you could read about Paul's church plant visit to Corinth. Things went pretty well. Paul was there for about a year and a half, approximately 18 months, and through God's grace and provision, a church was planted there. And perhaps in spite of or through Paul's weakness, God decided to plant a body of believers in Corinth for his own glory. Remember the testimony of Paul the Apostle. You've got your Bibles open, right? The testimony of Paul the Apostle in 1 Corinthians 2, when he describes what it was like for him when he came from Athens, that's the end of Acts 17, he came from Athens all alone down into the streets of Corinth. He says, I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling. And I did not use enticing words of man's wisdom, but what he spoke he did in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And so, in spite of or because of Paul's weakness, God decided to plant a church with the gospel in Corinth on this missionary journey. Soon after Paul left, however, things began to disintegrate. Okay, and this is where you could fill in some pieces from the Bible and know that there are some things that occur here before 1 Corinthians. Paul plants the church in about 51 AD, and he writes 1 Corinthians about 55 or 56 AD. So about 5 years after planting the church, Paul writes 1 Corinthians to address a few things. Now, if you look in your Bible at 1 Corinthians 1, verses 10 and 11, you'll notice one of the reasons why Paul writes 1 Corinthians is because he receives a report from the household of Chloe. Look down in your Bible at verse 10. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there's quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, who's Peter, or I follow Christ. And so one of the reasons Paul writes 1 Corinthians is he gets a report from Chloe's people that there's division in the church of Corinth. And so he's going to write this letter as a means of beginning to deal with the problem of division and other problems that surface in the that have surfaced in the church. There's another reason, though, and if you turn to the very last chapter of 1 Corinthians, you'll see that there was something else that prompted Paul to write the letter of 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 17, Paul says, I rejoice at the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they have made up for your absence. For they refreshed my spirit as well as yours, give recognition to such people. Not only had Paul heard a report from Chloe's people that there were problems in the church, he had also received three visitors from the church of Corinth who made their way to Ephesus where he was. And these three visitors not only come, but what you find in the middle of this book is that they bring a letter with them from the church of Corinth addressing certain topics and asking certain questions. And so that leads us into the second thing I would like to do with you. I'd like to just briefly take us through the book and see what Paul is doing. I want to suggest that Paul is doing two things in 1 Corinthians. He is treating or answering or dealing with problems in the book, and he's answering questions. The problems perhaps were reported to him by people like Chloe, and the questions come in from either Chloe and her people or from these three men as they bring him a letter from the church. So let's look through this book just quickly. First, I want to suggest that in chapter 1, verses 10 through chapter 4 in your Bible, Paul is concerned that the church of Corinth is following human wisdom in the way that they have begun to build the church, in the way others have begun to build the church in the assembly in his absence. They're not embracing or accepting God's wisdom as found in the cross of Jesus Christ. And so as you go through chapter 1 and you look down in your Bible, he defends the cross of Jesus Christ in verses 17 and 18, and he demonstrates that it is the wisdom and power of God. Look down in your Bible at chapter 1, verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ should be emptied of his power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Regardless of how Jews might perceive the preaching of the cross of Jesus Christ, seeing it as a stumbling block, or how Gentiles or Greeks might say that believing in a crucified Savior was complete foolishness, Paul says later on in chapter 1, the cross is the wisdom and the power of God. And so he is, throughout chapters 1 through 4, he's really going after the fact that the Corinthian assembly, at least some of them, are following after man's wisdom as opposed to God's wisdom found in the cross of Jesus Christ. In chapter 2, as he gets into chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, he comes right out and he defends preaching Jesus Christ and him crucified as a means of God's power in this world. You get into chapter 2, verses 6 through 16. This is a great little section, isn't it? For those of you who have preached it before or studied it. And you look down in there and you see that God the Father decided to give believers a special, special thing when he gave us the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God who would reveal the wisdom of God to us as New Testament believers, chapter 2, 6 through 16. I'm going to talk a little bit later tonight and tomorrow about chapters 3 and 4, so I'll skip that just to save a little bit of time. But I think what he's doing is he's showing other ways in which the Corinthian believers were following after man's wisdom instead of God's wisdom as they were building the church at Corinth. And so Paul goes right after that in chapters 1 through 4. The second and third problems are found in chapters 5 and 6, and you can turn there in your Bible. This is like an open quiz sort of thing. So turn there in your Bible and look in there. And in chapter 5, you remember what's in 1 Corinthians chapter 5? Yeah, you got fornication. You've got a brother, a so-called brother, who professes to know Jesus Christ, yet he is engaging in ongoing immorality with his mother or his stepmother. And so Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 says, I've already decided what to do with this person. When you're gathered together in the name of the Lord, deliver this person to Satan for the destruction, the ruination of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. And Paul's going after twin problems in chapter 5. Not only is he concerned about this immoral man being allowed to worship and continue in fellowship with the church of Corinth, he's also pointing his guns at another problem in the church. And the other problem in the church that is shocking to us in chapter 5 is when you look down into like verse 2, perhaps, and he says, and you are arrogant or puffed up about it. And then you look in your Bible at the first statement of verse 6. Your boasting is not good. We find not only is the church tolerating this immoral man being able to fellowship in their this church. I think it goes farther than that. They're boasting or they're puffed up about the fact that a man like this could continue to worship God in their local assembly. And so Paul is not only going to deal with the problem of immorality in the church, he's going to deal with the problem of arrogance. Now, as I take chapter 6, I believe that he returns to those twin themes. Chapter 6, verses 1 through 11 is a good section about how believers should approach lawsuits. Okay, it says you got the Corinthian lawsuit situation. I believe that that is another demonstration of arrogance and self-centeredness in the assembly, and Paul is going to go after that as well. And he's going to say, you know, instead of insisting on your rights down in the law courts of Corinth and torpedoing the cause of Christ, why don't you rather set up Christian judges who can handle this situation? You remember chapter 6? Open Bible again. You can be following right along in the scriptures. Or why don't you do this? Why don't you just let yourself be defrauded? Instead of torpedoing the testimony of Christ in the assembly, why don't you just rather take the hit financially? Allow yourself to be defrauded instead of defrauding your Christian brother or sister in the Lord. And then he reminds them of their salvation in Christ in verses 9 through 11. But there's another problem. Look with me in your Bible at chapter 6, verse 13. We'll just whet your appetite for the book. Have I convinced any of you yet to do a series on 1 Corinthians if you haven't yet? Not yet. Well, look in 6:13. He says, food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. It's my belief that the proper way to interpret verse 13 is to see all of what I just read as a statement from the Corinthians, a slogan from the Corinthians, so that some within the church were saying, food is for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God's going to destroy both of them. Okay, so they're basically arguing, and sometimes I'll run in Baptist circles, I'll say every good Baptist would say amen to that idea. God gave us a stomach for food and food for the stomach. Every good Baptist says, amen. Glory. We like our potlucks, or pot blessings, I think we call them, right? You know, God gave us certain, you know, features of our human body for our own enjoyment. It doesn't matter what we do with them. However, what becomes obvious if you read the next verse is the Corinthians were not arguing that way just about stomachs and meat. But they were arguing, I believe, that it is at least implied here by Paul's immediate response following that slogan. He says, but the body is not meant for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Some of the Corinthian assembly were actually so immoral that they were suggesting that as God has given us stomach for food and food for the stomach, he has also given us certain other features of our anatomy for our own physical enjoyment, and it doesn't matter what we do with those either, because in the end, food and physical bodies will be destroyed anyway. And so Paul quickly defends the fact that God is going to resurrect your physical bodies. Thus, it matters what you do with them. And he's going to say, and you love the end of chapter 6, right? What, do you not know that your temple or your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost? And he's going to defend the fact that what we do with our bodies is important, because verse 20 says, for you are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. And so he returns to the idea of immorality. There were some of the Corinthians who felt that they could engage with temple prostitutes and it would have no spiritual disadvantage to them at all. And Paul is saying, wait a second. God owns your body, so glorify him with it. That's the second problem you see in the book, and I'll pick up the pace a little bit. The third problem, skipping a few chapters, I think is found in verse 11. Whether he heard all these things from Chloe or the three travelers, I don't think we'll ever know. But they've got a problem with self-centeredness. That's what I do with chapter 11. And if you've ever preached through this book or taught through it in a Bible study, you see there are two main sections in chapter 11. Verses 2 through 16 is called the head covering passage. It's a bit complex, a bit perplexing, isn't it, to try to figure out exactly what's going on in that passage. But Paul is saying that perhaps some within the assembly, some of the women, were casting off head coverings, and he argues, he gives five or six reasons why they should wear them in that cultural setting as a sign of submission. Now, I don't really want to get into that debate with you, open up that can of worms, you could beat on me for a while. I think that in the center of this text, Paul is defending the fact that we should not engage in any act in the corporate worship that would distract people from focusing on the glory of God. So in verse 7, if you look closely there in that passage, I won't read it, but he takes time to bring up the concept of the glory of God. I think one of the reasons he would suggest that women should not do anything that would draw attraction to themselves in worship is because it would prevent people from glorifying God the way we're intended in the corporate worship service. During one of the breaks, we could talk about the whole section if you want. But he says you need to glorify God instead of being self-centered in your worship. And then, of course, the last half of the chapter is far more known in our circles because we often use it as we celebrate the Lord's table. And in the Lord's table, again, we could go through this whole section, but we could see that some of the Corinthian assembly were insanely self-centered in their worship, so that they were gathering and they were gorging themselves with food and getting drunk at a ceremony that was to be attached to the Lord's Supper in worship in Corinth. And so Paul writes to correct that serious error, and in the middle of his correction, he says, what you really need to do when you gather together for the celebration of the Lord's table and the agape feast that accompanies it is you need to remember Christ. And so he repeats it twice in this passage, this do in remembrance of me. And throughout this passage, he corrects both worship problems by saying, you must glorify God, and you must remember Christ. But there's another problem in the book. Chapter 15. Anyone have a title for chapter 15 that you know? The Great Resurrection Chapter. 58 verses. Here, some within the assembly were denying not the resurrection of Jesus necessarily, but they were denying the future bodily resurrection of believers. And so what Paul does in 1 Corinthians 15 is he takes all of these verses to first explain that Jesus Christ rose again bodily from the grave. And after having established that point, he argues like this, Jesus is the first fruits of our resurrection. In other words, the bodily resurrection of Jesus guarantees a like harvest of future bodily resurrected people. And so he goes through there and he not only defends the resurrection of Jesus, he defends the future bodily resurrection of believers, and he ends with this powerful, isn't it a powerful concluding thought in verse 58 when he says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Deals with the problem of doubt or skepticism in the church. Those five problems I think you could see throughout the book. There is one other thing that he does, and I'm just going to give you these very quickly. And by the way, if you're interested at all, I give my teaching notes to any pastor who would ever want them or use them, as long as you don't try to write a book someday and steal all the stuff. I don't give it out to New Testament like professors and scholars, but I'll give it to any pastor who would ask me. So if my notes could be helpful to you, just email me, and I would love to give those to you. About 300 pages on 1 Corinthians. I love 1 Corinthians. However, I'm just going to go quickly through here because I think Paul's also doing something else in 1 Corinthians. And what's really cool is he gives us a marker to show us when that happens. And the marker is two Greek words, peridae, which can be translated now concerning or as touching, depending on where you're at. But go in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1. Chapter 7 and verse 1. And I want to show you this. If you mark in your Bible, you might think, now, there's nothing like putting a mark in your Bible that you regret later. So you might think about it for a while. And I know some people don't mark in my Bible, in their Bible. My grandmother never did, out of respect for the Word of God. So if you don't do that, I understand. But if you mark in your Bible, you might consider marking these. In 1 Corinthians 7, 1, it says, now concerning. And then he continues, the matters about which you wrote, and I'm reading through the ESV, that's the Bible that a pastor uses at the church here. But now concerning the matters about which you wrote, if you notice in your Bible, it has a colon and then quotation marks. It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, or some versions would say not to touch a woman. What I think is going on here is Paul begins in the second half of the book bringing up questions or topics from the Corinthian assembly. Remember, I believe those three messengers from Corinth brought a letter with them from the church. And in 7:1 he says, now I'm going to address the matters about which you wrote. And that next little part of the phrase, 7b, it's good for men not to have sexual relations with a woman, I believe is a Corinthian slogan. The ESV translators here put quotation marks around it, and I think that's a good thing to do in this place. The Corinthians were saying men should not touch women. However, in verse 2, Paul's going to directly contradict that. Because I think some in the Corinthian assembly were actually arguing that they were above intimacy with their spouse because of their relationship with Christ. And so what Paul does in the first, say, seven verses of this chapter is he says, you better rethink that. For the sort of culture in which the Corinthians lived, if you take any time to study the culture, he says, you might be setting your spouse up for failure if you do that. And so what happens is Paul begins to answer questions and topics from the Corinthians. In 7:1 through 24, they ask a series of questions about the marriage relationship. Okay, and there's some very juicy and helpful things there. In 7:25, you look in your Bible at 7:25, it starts with the very same marker. I love when Paul gives us his outline. Now concerning the betrothed, okay, or engaged people in Jewish relationships and so on. And so in 7:25 through verse 40, he gives us all sorts of information about single people in Corinth, and he actually suggests that perhaps they should remain single for the time being for several factors, and you can look in this part of the book, and really, I think, encourage single people in your assemblies. The end of this passage in verses 39 and 40 talks about widows and widowers, and he encourages them to stay single because of some things as well, but we again won't get into that. Chapters 8 through 10, now concerning, chapter 8 and verse 1, food offered to idols. Paul begins to address a very difficult scenario in Corinth, something they disputed about, something they debated about, as to, you know, what to do with meat that had a former association with idols. And so what Paul does in 1 Corinthians 8 through 10, this large section, is he begins laying out various principles that the Corinthians should consider about whether or not they should eat the meat. What you need to understand about Corinth is there was a debate that was occurring between what Paul calls a weaker believer and a stronger believer. The weaker believer felt like there was no way that he could eat meat which had been formerly associated with idolatry. Maybe his background was such that he was saved out of idolatry. So the very thought of eating any sort of meat that was tainted by idolatry was repulsive to him. Or it was intriguing to him, and he couldn't withstand trying to eat it without slipping into idolatry. The stronger believer, he knew that he could eat the meat. He knew that because meat's nothing, and idols are nothing. And so Paul lays out all these principles. I think the Corinthians asked Paul, can we eat meat offered to idols? It's kind of a simple question, but then he gives them a complex answer. I always get the analogy of my asking my father if I could Dad, can I borrow the family car when I was 16? I wanted to take my, I just got my driver's license. I wanted to take my date out. Dad, can I have the car? I don't want the truck. Right? The truck was terrible, had holes in it. You could see the ground. Dad, it's not the setting I want for the date. Can I have the sports car? And so how did my dad answer me? He said, Brent, why don't you have a seat? And he started working through a complex series of thoughts related to, first, the car. Brent, if you're going to drive the sports car, you need to know it's got a turbo engine. I knew that already. I knew all about that. It's got turbo, and you'd be driving along, you hit that turbo, and it's just got kind of, you know, pick up a little bit, and I'm trying not to smile. Oh, okay. You need to know that, you know, when if you take the car, you're going to put gas in the car. I'm not going to fuel this up for you. You need to wash the car. And he goes through this long list of things you need to drive defensively with the car, you know, as he's going through this whole description. I have to admit, the whole time along the way, I'm just thinking, is he going to let me have the car or not? When I thought he was about done, he turned the conversation. I'm still sitting there. He says, he said, now let's talk about having a young lady in a car. Okay, and he went through this whole series of principles about this. Sometimes you ask a simple question, right? And you get a complex answer. Can we eat the meat? I think what Paul says is something like this. Take a seat. I want to give you 6 principles to consider about whether or not you should eat the meat. And he gets intensely practical at the end. Intensely practical when he says, you know what, if you're down in a meat market in Corinth, go ahead and buy the meat and don't ask any questions. If you find yourself in the idol temple, my answer is no. Don't eat meat there, because eating meat in a worship ceremony is a form of worship itself. Or if you find yourself in the home of an unbeliever, I think that's what he's doing at the end of chapter 7, his answer is yes and no. You can eat it there until someone tells you it's been offered to idols, and at that point, for his conscience sake, you shouldn't eat it. So it's like yes, yes, no, yes, and no. And he's showing them what to do in this passage, so he's answering their questions. Chapter 12, verse 1, and I'm probably taking a bit too long because I enjoy this. Chapter 12 through 14, he deals with the topic of spiritual gifts. I think they had asked him some questions about spiritual gifts in verse 1. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, and he gives them 3 chapters where he talks about especially the gifts of tongues and prophecy and a spiritual gift of knowledge. And he, within this section, will take a long time to express the value of a spiritual fruit. The spiritual fruit of love in chapter 13. It appears as if some of the Corinthians were using their gifts in ways that were not loving. And so Paul calls them out for that as well. There are a few other questions just to give these all to you. Chapter 16 and verse 1. Now concerning the collection for the saints, Paul answers questions that the Corinthians have about a gift that he's generating for the churches of Jerusalem who are experiencing famine. And then, of course, there's one other question regarding fellow apostles in verses 10 through 12. It seems as if they've got questions about Timothy, or in particular about Apollos. If you look at verse 12, now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to visit you with the other brothers, but it was not at all his will to come now. He will come when he has opportunity. It's an interesting little discussion. Maybe over supper we could talk about Paul and Apollos in Corinth, but I don't have time to do that right now. So you've got all these questions he's dealing with as well. So we've done 2 of the things I want to do. General background, work you through the book as well. He's handling problems. He's answering their questions. Okay, and so the way I'd like to end our discussion here in this first hour, in this overview of Corinth, is I would like to take a short amount of time to talk about Paul's methods and means of confronting their sin. Perhaps as we went through the laundry list of sins in the churches of Corinth, you thought, well, you know, some of that I've dealt with over the years in my pastoral ministry. I mean, maybe not to the excess of some of the Corinthians, but you know, some of these problems I have seen as well. Several years ago, I finished a Doctor of Ministry at Northland. And my final project was Paul's pastoral use of the scriptures in 1 Corinthians, a guide for pastors as they minister the scriptures to their own congregations. Actually, own wasn't in there, but I add it now. To their congregations. And the whole premise of the book was to look at all the ways Paul used scripture with the Corinthians. And although he wasn't a pastor, he was pastorally with them. And what can pastors learn from the way Paul used scripture? And so what I want to do just with our last 10 minutes here is I want to point to some of the categories of methods and means that Paul used with the Corinthians. And my goal and my prayer, I've been praying about this, you know, last night, this morning, my prayer is that you will stop and consider some of the ways that Paul motivated one of the most carnal churches in the first century toward obedience, and that it would encourage you to consider adopting perhaps some of these same means and methods of confronting sin. What I find first is in the beginning of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul does something that's a bit unusual. Paul appeals to the morality of Corinth's pagan culture as a means of encouraging these believers to act like they're followers of Christ. Here, Paul initiates his arguments against an incestuous sin by saying that even the darkest of human cultures, the culture of Corinth, condemns the practice of this incestuous man. Go in your Bibles to chapter 5, and I think it's verse 2, right? No, verse 1. It is actually reported. See, this word is used like 1 Corinthians 1:10. Paul got a report from someone, maybe Chloe's people, that there's sexual immorality among you and of a kind that is not even tolerated among the pagans. So Paul will at times, in an effort, I think, to shock the Corinthian assembly, say, even the pagans who surround you don't tolerate this sort of sin. And so he's appealing to their pagan culture, saying, you know, there's enough light left in the culture and city of Corinth. You know, and I think we could say all men and women are created in the image of God. And sometimes that image is very dull and bleak and you could barely see it. But, I mean, go through Romans 1, go through the text of Scripture, and you see that God does give within people a conscience. And he's saying, you know, even your pagan culture condemns us. One commentator, Murray Harris, shows that both Jewish and Roman law in the first century forbid any sexual relationship or marriage between a stepmother and a stepson. So from Paul's perspective, even the ethic of a wicked culture can be used to motivate believers to act the way that they should. Well, he goes beyond that, and there are other things that he appeals to. The second source of Paul that supporting Paul's instruction to the Corinthians is creation. In chapter 11, Paul explains that women should cover their heads during worship service because nature teaches this lesson. That's a tough one. He also says they should cover their heads on account of the angels. You ever see that in 1 Corinthians 11:10? He appeals to the created order. He says man was first, then woman second, to justify his teaching about head coverings. While full understanding of both of those texts is admittedly quite difficult, Paul clearly uses both natural and supernatural factors to encourage women to worship properly in the local assembly. He uses creation and created order. Paul will appeal to common practice of churches in 1 Corinthians. And especially in chapter 1, Paul directs their attention to all the saints who call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. In chapter 4, verse 17, Paul mentions that he taught the same doctrine in all the churches that he associated with. And in chapter 11, verse 16, he uses the practice of these churches as a means to motivate the Corinthians to avoid divisive customs. if the Corinthians divide over head coverings, they neglect godly patterns of conduct set by other churches. And so he, what times, appealed to common or established practices among the churches that he is fellowshipping with. And he says basically to the Corinthians, you can't continue this way. You can't do this because this is not according to the customs that I've established in other churches. I'll let you study that one out. In chapter 7, Paul, as he's reasoning with single people, in that text, he gives them several reasons why single people might remain single at that time as their best option in the city of Corinth and in the churches there. And one of the reasons he says that single men and women might remain or should remain single in Corinth was because of a present earthly crisis that the church was going through. If you want to talk about the crisis, again, I'd love to talk to you about that at another time. But Paul will use that. In this letter, Paul appeals to our eschatological future as a means of motivating people to do what's right and to obey God. Much of the epistle confronts the Corinthians' failure to live in light of their future inheritance. In fact, in chapter 6, when you see some Corinthian believers who are obsessed with personal acquisition, I think that you can see that some within the church are unwilling to wait for the future when all things will be revealed and are failing to live in light of our glorious future inheritance. I think it would be wise of you as a pastor, if you see someone living in disobedience, to occasionally remind them of the glorious future that we share as believers, the great Christian hope. Paul does this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 when he reminds the church of the fact that we'll be bodily resurrected. In chapter 7, he will appeal to the return of the Lord as a means of motivating people. And in chapter 3, verses 10 through 17, he appeals to the future judgment of Christian laborers in the gospel as a means of encouraging the Corinthians to do what is right. And so Paul will, at times, point to the great Christian hope in the future as a means of encouraging the Corinthian believers to do what's right. He will also, at times throughout the letter, appeal to good examples of Christian character and faithfulness. In 1 Corinthians 16, 15, and 16, he implores the Corinthians to subject themselves to those who are of Stephanas' household because they've addicted themselves to the ministry. Also in that text, he encourages them to recognize Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus for their work in the ministry. And so there he's highlighting the Christian character of these three messengers. He's saying you need to submit to men like this, and you need to honor them. And this isn't unusual for Paul, right? He does this all throughout his epistles. You stop for a moment, you think about, does Paul ever use the good, godly example of other believers to motivate a church to do what's right? You don't have to think too long. I think of Philippians 2. I'm getting ready to speak a series on Philippians. I've been studying that. After using the example of Jesus, right? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Where does Paul go after that? He appeals to the example of two other men, Timothy. He says, I've got no one like-souled or like-minded like Timothy who will naturally care for your estate. What's Paul doing with the example of Timothy? I think he's encouraging the Philippian believers to not only honor and recognize Timothy for his faithfulness to the Lord, but he's lifting him up as a good example of faithfulness. And he doesn't stop with Timothy, right? Where does he go? Right after Timothy at the end of Philippians 2. Remember the next person that he met? Open Bible quiz again. And I know I only have 2 minutes left. I'll be done soon. Epaphroditus. Remember Epaphroditus? He's a godly man, elderly man. He comes to minister to Paul in the city of Rome, and he recognizes that the gift from the Philippian church isn't enough. And so what does Epaphroditus do? He begins to work to support Paul the Apostle, and he works himself to the point of death. He almost dies. And so Paul, being led by the Holy Spirit of God, exalts the example of Epaphroditus, who is an example, a model for believers. I think it would be an excellent strategy for you as a man of God, as you're imploring people to live obedient lives, to occasionally, and I think we have to be careful of this, right? Giving honor and glory to God, to lift up the example of someone who has been faithful. Perhaps an elderly person who's been faithful to the very end. And to use them as a means of motivating people to avoid sin in local assemblies. Paul does it. Paul will use his own example. I think we need to be a little bit careful here, of course. But the seventh strategy of Paul is he uses his own example to encourage believers. The Corinthians should follow Paul's example, but only as much as he followed Christ's example. 1 Corinthians 11:1. That's the way he ends that huge section on disputable things. Should I eat the meat or not? He says, follow my example as I follow Christ. This motivational source, I say here in my notes, either represents a height of presumption and arrogance, or it reveals the intrinsic value of a good example to the spiritual well-being of believers in Jesus Christ. Of course, I think we want to be careful in doing this, but Paul used his own example. I do hope that your example as a messenger of the gospel of Jesus Christ, a proclaimer of the gospel, that God could use it, even if you don't use it yourself, that God could use it to motivate people toward Christian obedience. He also appeals to the words of Jesus all throughout the book. This is a great study. I'd encourage you to read through 1 Corinthians once and look for where Paul has Jesus talking. Chapter 11 and verse 23, he uses the Lord's statements in the upper room as a model for their celebration of the Lord's table. In chapter 15, verses 3 through 8, Paul says that he is simply conveying what he received from Christ regarding his death, burial, and resurrection. Paul was familiar with the words of Jesus about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. In chapter 14, he also gives a command that appeals to the words of Christ. In chapter 9, he's giving all of these arguments why the Corinthians should be willing to support their preachers or apostles, why apostles could be worthy of support. And Paul appeals to culture. He says, listen, shepherds are supported from their work, and so are soldiers, and so are those who plant vineyards. So he appeals to culture. And then he goes to the Old Testament. He says, you know, even the law says you should not muzzle the ox as it does work for you. And he's trying to argue that we should be willing to support apostles. So Paul appeals to culture in the Old Testament, but then he ends it by saying, and the Lord has said, in verse 14 of chapter 9, he's appealing to the words of Jesus, and it closes it. It settles it for Paul. So I think using the words of Jesus to motivate people toward obedience is a very good thing for us. He uses the example of Jesus throughout as well. I'm out of time, but you might write down 1 Corinthians 8:11. When he's encouraging the stronger believer to consider the weaker believer in Christ, the way he describes the weaker believer there is he says, the brother for whom Christ died. And I think Paul's argument goes something like this. If Jesus was willing to die for your weaker brother or sister in the Lord, don't you think you should at least consider him or her when you make your own choices? He will use the example of Jesus all throughout the book, and I think that that is very appealing to us as well. And Paul cites the scriptures repeatedly. This is what I encourage you to do on this last. This is my very last one. I would encourage you to read through your Bibles, read through 1 Corinthians, and try to find every quotation of the scripture. Now, some Bibles make it really easy. It's like in italics, right? Or it's sectioned off, there are quotation marks around it or something. Not counting all of the allusions to the Old Testament, there are 17, the way I've counted, 17 direct quotations of the scriptures in 1 Corinthians. And so what we see here is because of Paul's great familiarity with the Old Testament scriptures, he will use the scriptures over and over again to implore this church to do what is right and to serve God. Foundationally, the church at Corinth was carnal and fleshly, and Paul strategically ministers the scriptures to them. In a day and an age when perhaps churches are wrestling through some similar issues to the church of Corinth, I would encourage you as well to become masters of the scriptures. As I said, I wrote my Doctor of Ministry project. I don't think I'll ever get it published. I don't think I'll ever try. I'm working on a PhD dissertation right now, and I just have no energy beyond that. I barely have energy for that. So if any of you would ever be interested in that project, I would gladly send it to you as a PDF as well, where I try to walk through the 17 quotations of Paul in the Corinthian epistles and demonstrate how pastors and ministers of the gospel might grow from seeing Paul's use of the scriptures. And I would encourage you, if you've seen any of these problems in your churches, to use the same sort of strategies that Paul the Apostle used with the church of Corinth. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the privilege to be here. Thank you for the opportunity to work through this passage. Thank you for your grace. I think everyone stayed awake. Lord, I'm grateful, I'm thankful, and I pray that you would use a portion of this survey through 1 Corinthians to encourage us to become masters of the Scripture. Lord, may we know it well so that it would greatly impact our relationship with you. May we know it well so that we learn more about you. But may we also know it well so that we can use the scriptures to encourage people to do what's right. Lord, help us to learn from our study in 1 Corinthians the next several times we meet together. I pray that you would use it for your own glory, of course. In Jesus' name, amen.